NIV. It's the UK version of the NIV. So Judges chapter 3, and we'll read verses 12 to 30 together. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ahab had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ahab had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ahab then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ahab reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. I hope you've all had your tea. Ahab did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed down over it. Then Ahab went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ahab got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Amen. May God bless his reading, his public reading of this word. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We just pray that in the next few moments, that as we look at it, that you would be with us. That all the busyness of life would be put to one side. That we can focus on you and what you have to say to us. We just pray that all of us would be mindful and aware, waiting on your voice. We just pray that you would reveal more of yourself to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, what a passage, what a story. It's one of those passages and stories that kind of grabs your attention. It's a captivating story, and perhaps one of the lesser known stories contained within the scriptures. Probably a lot of people don't actually realise that it's even in the Bible. It's graphic, it's violent, with not a lot left to our imagination. Do we really need to know that the handle of the sword sank into King Eglon and the folds of fat closed over it? Is it really necessary for the Bible to tell us, as the ESV puts it, that when Eglon was stabbed, dung came out? Perhaps you're sitting here this evening thinking, well, this story's just a little bit offensive. It's a wee bit disturbing. And all those questions then lead us to ask, well, what place does this story have in the big picture of the Bible? And how do we square this story with the life of Jesus Christ and the things that he said and the things that he did? And I think for many of us, when we read passages like this, with all its violence and with its death, we have a slight discomfort. And so we have a choice to make. We can either, as Christians, just ignore it. Pretend that bit of the Bible doesn't really exist. I mean, we know God's word is all true, it's all useful, but really, surely it's just easier if we stick to the New Testament, if we just stick to Jesus. Or, alternatively, we can tackle a passage like this, tackle it head on, and see what it has to say to us. See what it says, see where this tale fits in with the big picture of the Bible. And once we look deeper, it's actually full of great hope and full of great comfort. So, as we look at this passage tonight, we'll do it under three headings. It was going to be in the PowerPoint, but that's not working either. So we'll look at it in three headings. God's covenant, God's right, left-handed man, and God's big picture. Okay, so God's covenant, God's right, left-handed man, and God's big picture. So God's covenant. In order to understand what's happening in this story, we first need to have some context, don't we? We always need to have context when we look at a passage in the Bible. Where does this story fit in with the whole message of the Bible? And what's happening to the people of God? Well, as you know, particularly if you are in a house group, that immediately before the book of Judges is the book of Joshua. And Joshua was the leader of God's people who took over from Moses. And Joshua led the people into Canaan, the promised land. The land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac hundreds of years before. At the end of the book of Joshua, don't want to spoil it for those in the house group, Joshua gets all the people together, he gathers all the Israelites, gathers all the nation, and he says to them two things. The first thing he says is, everything you have, everything you own, has come from God. And the second thing he says to them is, he reminds them of the covenant, or the contract, that they've made with God and that God has made with them, given to them through Moses by God. Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. There you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. So it's a simple thing. Worship and follow the rules of the Lord your God, and he will bless you. But if your heart turns away, then prepare for disaster. Nice and easy. Black, white. The problem is that no matter how hard the people of Israel tried, they could never keep their end of the bargain. They started so well. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done. Great. Brilliant. Three verses later. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, their God of the ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. So here we have the context of Judges, or the kind of pattern, if you like. Things start okay, then the people forget all about God, what he has done for them, and they turn and worship other gods. They break their part of the contract, or the covenant, and so God hands them over to their enemies. They are oppressed, they are victimized, they are discriminated against, and in that process, the Israelites then cry out to God to rescue them from their oppressors. And God provides a rescuer, a deliverer, and brings them back into peace. But before long, the cycle happens all over again. And we have this pattern of people remembering God, and then forgetting all that he has done for them. And so they become enslaved before crying out to God again in order for him to remember them in their distress and that he may save them and restore their blessings. Remembering, then forgetting, back to remembering, before forgetting again and again. And of course in the Bible, remembering and forgetting have spiritual significance. When David wrote in the Psalms, "Remember your great mercy and love," or when Isaiah wrote, "Do not remember our sins," they did not believe that God would literally forget what he is like or what someone had done. And God is being asked to remember your great mercy and love. He's being asked to act according to his character. When someone asks God not to remember their sins, he or she is asking God to not act upon what he knows. Therefore, when we read that the Israelites forgot God or forsook God, it means that they were no longer influenced or controlled by what they knew. Though they knew who God was and what he had done, those things were no longer important to them. No doubt they knew all about Moses, all about being taken out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, but those things were no longer real, no longer significant to them. They no longer wanted to live by what that meant. The knowledge was in their head, but not in their heart. So the reason the Israelites, like all of us, continually needed revival was because the truths about God, which were once vibrant and real to them, eventually became unreal, unimportant, not significant. Our hearts, if you like, can be like a bucket of water. If you leave it outside on a cold winter's day, they will freeze over unless we regularly smash the ice. And though we know the truths about God, we can easily lose the sense upon our hearts of their reality. We know the truths, but we no longer taste or see or feel them. And thus other things, idols, become more real to our hearts, and we end up serving them instead. And that's why we'll gather around the communion table in a little while. We want not just to remember all that took place at the cross, but we want to say that this event was significant to us. I'm going to live my life in a different way. I'm going to put Christ at the centre of my life. I'm going to let him impact my words, my thoughts, my actions. I don't want to forget all that he went through in order to save me. I want it to be real in my life. I want it to be significant in my life. Now, on a side point, very quickly, and one that I'm sure Hamish could do a sermon on before we move on, even in judging people, God is actually acting kindly. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction, but if God had not brought about suffering and difficulty when the Israelites had forgotten him, the Israelites would never have known their true position. They would not have seen how spiritually enslaved they were. As a result, God sends the Israelites suffering, not simply to punish them or to pay them back, but instead to redeem them or redeem them. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. "When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." For those of you who like C.S. Lewis, he puts it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I'll say that again. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So, God's covenant. So, God's right left-handed man. So here we are in the story of Ahab. The people of Israel have forgotten God, and as a result, God has let them be handed over bondage of a fat king Eglon. The Israelites cry out to God for God to raise up someone who will deliver them from the king and kill him. But really, is this just a brutal murder? I think it's fair to say that the Bible is not complimentary about Eglon. It tells us on a number of occasions that he was fat. And I suppose it's tempting in our Western culture to think that this is just a wee bit insulting. Why do we need to know that? Was it, we would call it nowadays, body shaming? Are we body shaming Fat King Eglon? But his size, believe it or not, is actually one of the main points of the story. You see, for 18 long years, he had enslaved the people of God. The story begins with them bringing tribute, and the word for tribute here would actually be more accurately described as grain. So the Israelites were bringing food, the best of their food, the best of their land, to Eglon. And he has grown fat, fat on the back of their oppression of the Israelites. So what we have here is a picture of a poor, enslaved, starving nation bringing the very best of their produce, their grain, their food to the king of the occupying forces. We have Eglon, the fat dictator, taking and taking and taking and giving nothing back. And then we have Ehud, and there can hardly be anywhere in scripture a more unlikely hero than Ehud. It's hard to think of one. The Bible says he was left-handed, and again, the literal translation, you're left-handed, aren't you? I'll be very careful what I say here. Again, the literal translation of that actually means he couldn't use his right hand. So he probably was disabled or didn't have a right hand. So he was disabled in some way. And if you look up references in the Bible to right hand, again, I'm not looking at you, Kirsten, you will find that they're all very positive. God swears by his right hand. He has pleasures by his right hand. His chosen one sits at his right hand. Why? Because most people were right-handed. Therefore, the right hand was seen as a symbol of power and ability. You fought with your sword and your right hand. Who would therefore choose a leader who couldn't fight? There's no doubt about it. Ehud would have been seen by the Israelites as being weak, as being useless, probably ineffective. The Israelites wouldn't have chosen him, but God chose him. He was God's choice. So on one hand, you have King Eglon, seen as powerful and in control, and on the other side, you have Ehud, the leader of a weak nation, who's disabled. But it's only Ehud who can get close to the king. Ehud uses the king's arrogance against him. He returns alone, seeking an audience with the king. Now, what's King Eglon thinking? You don't ever go into a room with your enemy alone. Unless, of course, the enemy's no risk. Who would fear the disabled man who couldn't even fight with his right hand? And Ehud says to the king, I have a message for you. A message for you from God. And the king gets excited. He even stands to hear the message. And Ehud strikes. No one would have thought to check the right side for a sword, of course. Because if you're right-handed, you keep the sword on the left. He pulls out the sword and he kills the king. It is a proportionate and an ironic judgment on this king. The fact that he is made from oppressing the people has in part led to his demise. And as he is disemboweled, his servants smell the stench from outside. But presumably, not to put too fine a point on it, they're quite used to smell coming from the bathroom. So they come along and they think, okay, he's obviously on the toilet. And, you know, we'll just hang here for a while. And we'll just wait. And we'll wait a wee bit longer. Obviously checking their sundials. I don't know. Perhaps giving each other a wee glance. He's still on the throne. And, you know, at some point say, guys, we need to do something here. It's been 3 or 4 hours, or however long it was. And all the while, Ehud, the one-armed judge, has managed to escape from a second-story room. He's able to rouse the Israelites and rescue the people. But perhaps you're still thinking this story is just a little bit too brutal. Well, let's just make a couple of comments to try and address that. I think sometimes we wrongly assume that characters like King Eglon or the 10,000 Moabites were innocent. that perhaps they started out as innocent. You know, what did they do that deserved to die? And sometimes we do the same thing with passages where God tells the Israelites to go and kill and destroy nations. We think, that can't be right. It's poor, innocent people. But the problem is that they were never innocent. Far from it. When God gave the promised land to the people of Israel, it wasn't because they were far better than everyone else, or because they were such a fantastic nation. It was because of people who already inherited that land were so grossly evil that it was punishment for them as much as anything else. And interestingly enough, the Israelites, as we noted, they were punished when they disobeyed God. Secondly, we all long for justice. We want evil men to get their just rewards. You know, we have a war crimes tribunal in The Hague to do exactly that same thing. We play video games, good versus evil. We go to the cinema to watch movies, good versus evil. We all want to see justice done. None of us like it when we don't see justice done. And lastly, we want the Bible to tell us about real people, real life, real events. And this passage shouts out to us that we have a God who is not detached. He is not some remote God, detached from the reality and mess of life, but is intimately involved in our lives. His children, even in the mess, he wants to be involved. And he's prepared to deliver us from our bondage. And surely we all want a God who will rescue us from our mess when we cry out for help. If you were an Israelite and you heard that King Eglon was dead, you'd be dancing in the street. Now today we, to some extent, are in a mess because our culture, even our Christian culture, is spiralling generally downward. Scotland, according to OM, Operation Mobilisation, is now an unreached country. And that's almost hard to believe, given the Christian heritage that this country has. Therefore, have we, like the people of Israel, forgotten what God has done for us in our past, in our own lives? Do we pass our faith on to the next generation? Have we made sure that they know what God has done for us in our lives and is continuing to do? The people of Israel had forgotten what God had done for them. He was no longer important to them. And we must learn from that. We can't just pass on our head knowledge to the next generation. A few Bible stories here, a few Bible stories there. We must live our faith out and show the next generation how important God is to us and how important he is to our lives. How he is more important than anything else in our lives, because if we don't, then we can't be surprised when they grow up not knowing or forgetting who God is and what he has done. They'll grow up thinking, God is not important to me. That cycle has always been there. It's a theme that runs right through the Bible. The good news, though, is that in our mess and in our mistakes that we all make, we have a God who will still deal with us and deal with it. But we come back to that question. How on earth does this passage fit into the big picture of the Bible? Well, a couple of ways in which I think it fits. Firstly, the slavery of the Israelites is a picture of what sin does to us. It enslaves us. Just like King Eglon, it takes our best but gives nothing back. We turn away from God, we follow our own path, we do what we want to do because we know better than God. We know what is best. And so what we should give to God, we instead give to our career, our family, our comfort, our bank balance, etc. The list goes on and on. And we give, and we give, and we give, and we give. And what do we get? A career that ends or drifts away. Our family, really important, very important, but then the kids grow up and move away. Our money, bank balance, really can't buy you things you really want. You can never have enough. And actually, you can't take it with you. We give the best that we have to these idols, and we forget about God, and we end up enslaved to them. Like King Eglon, these idols give nothing back. And secondly, the picture here is of an unlikely saviour, and there's a long line of them in the Bible, isn't there? Unlikely saviours. Moses, he protested when God called him. "Don't use me," he said. "I can't even stand up in front of people and speak. I know how he feels. You want me to go and speak to Pharaoh?" "I don't think so." Yet look how God used him. What about David? He was so insignificant that when Jesse got his family together for Samuel, they didn't even bring him. He was still out in the field looking after the sheep, the youngest boy in the family. Or what about the young men that Jesus chose to be his disciples? Ragtag bag guys with not really much hope, not a lot going for them. But look how God used them. And Ahab is another in those lines. A man raised by God who, because of his weakness, is used amazingly to rescue God's people. But you know, for all Ahab was a saviour, he could do nothing to change the hearts of the people. The pattern remained the same. If you still get your Bible open, look at chapter 4, verse 1. So Ahab has rescued the people. They've done this amazing thing. Things are brilliant. And then, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ahab was dead. Ahab's gone, and the Israelites are back to the same old, same old. You see, because he couldn't rescue the people or release them from their biggest slavery. He couldn't release them from the bondage to sin. Both then and now, we need a better Ahab, a saviour who could defeat the real enemy, not just some king, but the real enemy of sin and death. A saviour who would break the cycle and bring peace, not just for a lifetime, but forever, for eternity. And of course, we need Jesus Christ for that. And he was the most unlikely of saviours. Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. He was a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee. "Nothing good comes from Galilee," they said. He was poor, never held any political office, and as if that's not bad enough, he died. Not just any death, but the death of a cursed man, nailed to a tree. But of course he didn't stay dead, he rose again. And that's the message of the Bible. And that's the message of this passage, that there's a better Ahab, a better rescuer, one who conquers death. This Saviour can change our hearts. He can give us a new heart and a new spirit that breaks us out of slavery to sin, breaks us out of the cycle of decline, so we don't need to be a slave anymore to sin that gives us nothing in return. That's the old Sunday school answer. What does Ahab point us to? Jesus. And what did the people of Israel have to do? All they had to do, all that they brought to their rescue, was to cry out to God. That's all they did. They cried out to God. The Lord raised up a deliverer. The Lord was the one who did it all. The people simply cried out, and the Lord in his abundant grace provided a rescuer. And the same is true for us. We contribute nothing to our rescue, except to recognise that we need to be rescued. That we are in a mess and we cry out to him to rescue us from the tyranny of sin and death. And that's what we'll remember in a couple of minutes as we gather around this table. As the hymn Rock of Ages puts it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now acknowledging that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that you are the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that you are always in control and nothing is beyond your reach. Thank you, God, that you are not detached Thank you that you want to be intimately involved in our lives. Thank you that we get to call you Father. And thank you that you sent a rescuer to come and save us from our bondage to sin. And Father, thank you that you use us because of our weaknesses, not in spite of them. May we become all we can be and should be through you. We pray that you would be the foundation upon what our lives are built, that you would be at the centre of our lives. Help us, Father, to be your effective witnesses, your ambassadors of love in this world of darkness, stepping out with boldness, knowing that you have already won the fight over life and death, and that you go with us wherever we go. And Father, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we climb. In your name we pray. Amen.